Let's just pray, could we, before we go into the Word? Father, we just pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to your Word. We're reminded, Father, of the disciples on the road to Emmaus whose hearts burned when you opened up the Scriptures to them. And so, Father, would you cause our hearts to burn? Would you make us hungry for your Word? And would you come and be our teacher this morning? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to talk this morning about unfulfilled desires. Do you have any? I think one of the toughest things in life is to live with unfulfilled desires. All of us, of course, are born with desires. To desire is as natural as a baby crying for milk. We're born with desires. And some of those desires are good and some of them are bad. We have good desires like wanting to help another person in need. We have bad desires like maybe trying to possess something that doesn't belong to us. And then there are all those desires that are really not good or bad. They're just a result of being human, like the desire for food, the desire for friendship. But even those normal desires can become twisted if they're not surrendered to God. I think of a person in their 20s, for example, who has a desire to be married. That's not a bad thing. That's a normal thing. That's a human thing. That's part of how God has wired them in their humanity. But we also know that that desire can be twisted. That desire can become an obsession. That desire can cast a shadow over their entire lives. And that can lead that person into all kinds of evil and problems. The Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's really another way of saying unfulfilled desires are very painful to live with. And some people try to deal with these unfulfilled desires simply by denying that they're there. You know, we kind of push them aside and we pretend that we really don't have any desires at all. Other people bury their desires, perhaps beneath busyness or beneath a sense of humor or beneath a certain amount of sarcasm or cynicism in life. The fact is, when we deny our desires, though, is we lose something. To desire at all is to open our hearts to the possibility of pain. But to push those desires away is to die altogether, at least to die emotionally. But this also opens up for us what I think is a very baffling question. Why would God build us, create us with desires, and then so often leave us with those desires unfulfilled? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, if hope deferred makes the heart sick, why then do I have to live with my hopes being deferred so often? I mean, when you really think about it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, the story of Hannah, which is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1, is a story of a woman living with unfulfilled desire. And I believe her story can help us understand our own unfulfilled desire. It can also help us in a way to overcome our unfulfilled desire. Hannah is introduced to us here in chapter 1 as one who had every reason to be unhappy. In verse 1, we are told that a certain man from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. So we're told about this man. His name is Elkanah. And listen to verse 2. It says he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, you don't have to be a marriage family therapist to recognize this is a dysfunctional situation. Polygamy was never God's ideal, but it was a fact of life in ancient Israel. Wives in that day and age were in part viewed as a means of securing children. Children were essential if you were going to carry on your basic identity, your family name, into the future. And so a woman unable to have children was considered by many in their society and by they themselves as being worthless. In Hannah's case, it's most likely that she was Elkanah's first wife. But since she wasn't able to have children, after time, he took another wife who could. He didn't want his family name to be snuffed out of Israel. To make matters worse, Peninnah was a virtual baby factory. It was bad enough for Hannah to have to share her husband with another woman, but to have to stand by and watch this woman pop out babies year after year had to be unbearable for Hannah. I can just see Peninnah sort of doting on her children with a kind of smirking grin and leaning over to Hannah and saying, "Oh, Hannah, I know how hard it is for you not to be able to have children, but really, dear, it's a blessing in disguise. I mean, after all, I have so many, I just don't know how I'm going to feed them all." The worst time of the year was the time that was supposed to be the happiest, as it often is for us. Holidays, vacations. In Hannah's case, it was the annual pilgrimage she and her family made to the temple at Shiloh. Look at verse 3. "Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." Now understand, this was supposed to be a celebration, but it was torture for Hannah. Imagine having to walk 10 miles. In Hannah's state of mind, with someone whose kids are constantly running around, wiping their snotty noses on your skirt, whining for you to carry them, bumping into you. No wonder, as we'll see in a minute, that Hannah arrived in Shiloh in a state of depression. And then when they got there, Hannah has to sit and watch as her husband serves Peninnah and her children first. Understand that the custom of the Jews in a sacrificial feast like this was to give part of the sacrifice to the priest. And then part of the sacrifice would be eaten in the presence of God with your family. And it was to be a time of great rejoicing, of great celebration, kind of like Christmas dinner is for us. But when you're living with unfulfilled desire, what are supposed to be the best times are usually the worst times. Look what happens in verse 4. "When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and all her daughters." Emphasis on all. "But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb." We don't know, maybe he felt guilty. Maybe he felt sorry for Hannah sitting there all sad and depressed. Maybe it was because he wanted to show Hannah that she really was his favorite. Whatever the reason, it didn't make Hannah feel any better. As a matter of fact, it all seemed to backfire on her. Look what happens in verse 6. "Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat." And so the final wrench of agony in Hannah was that Peninnah just wouldn't keep quiet about her fertility. She found 1,001 ways to remind Hannah that she was unable to have children. She taunted her, she mocked her, she jibed her. Every word must have been like an arrow in Hannah's heart. But I think the most difficult thing for Hannah to deal with is what the writer says twice. The Lord had closed her womb. Did you notice that? Twice we're told that her problem, her unfulfilled desire, came from the Lord. Let's be honest. This is one of the hardest things in life for us to come to grips with. Our limitations, our disabilities, our unfulfilled desires, difficult as they may be, and no matter how hard we struggle against them, are somehow ordained by the Lord Himself. That's a hard one for us to swallow. And I think it's hard for some of us to believe that. I think it'd be much easier for us to say, well, you know what? I think it's caused by the devil. Or maybe it's just one of those chance things, one of those random things. I think it's much easier for us to say that. But God is in charge of the circumstances of our life. I believe that. It was God who made Hannah a woman in the first place. It was God who gave her the capacity to bear children as a woman, the capacity for motherhood. It was God who gave her the yearning in her heart to have a child and raise a child. But as this tells us so plainly, somehow God was involved in her inability to have children. That must have made her feel worse. And so it says here that she wept and would not eat. It seems that Hannah is displaying what any psychologist would say are the classical symptoms of depression. You won't eat. You can't stop crying. Maybe she couldn't get out of bed. And when things got real bad, Elkanah would step in his very typical male way, and try to fix things. Look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Now, women, I want you to answer that question. No, don't. Of course you're not better to me than 10 sons. That's exactly what she's thinking. I'd love to have just one son. But you know, this is a reminder to us as Elkanah tries to move in his typical male way and sort of deny the emotions. Why are you sad? Why are you depressed? Why are you not eating? Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? And so he moves in and he kind of tries to fix things like we guys tend to do. But it's a reminder to us that there's a place in our hearts, and I don't care if you're a woman or a man, there is a place in our hearts that no one can touch, that no one can really reach. And Elkanah is doing his best. He's trying to reach that place, and he cannot reach that place. He just can't. Let me ask you, what would you say to Hannah at this point? How would you try to help her at this point? Look on the bright side, Hannah. Kids can be a real pain. They cost a fortune. I mean, look at all the freedom you have without them. You can serve the Lord with that freedom. Or maybe we might say something like this. You know, Hannah, have you really searched your heart? Maybe there's some sin in your life, Hannah, that you have not confessed to God. And maybe that's the reason you're not able to have a child. Maybe you need to deal with sin in your life, Hannah. Maybe you need to get right with the Lord. Of course, a more sensitive person, a better friend, might simply say, Hannah, don't lose hope. Keep trying. There's still hope for you. Maybe you'd buy her a book on fertility. I don't know. Sometimes the best thing, I think, to say is really nothing at all. Just to come alongside, just to be there, to hold, to listen. You might also want to ask yourself the question, what would I do if I were Hannah? How would I handle this? How would I handle unfulfilled desire? How do I handle unfulfilled desire? Do you complain about it? Whine about it? Do you lash out at those closest, your husband, your wife, your kids, your sisters, your brothers? Do you retreat behind a wall of silence? What do? Do you become busier? Do you become more religious, hoping that maybe your religious activity will somehow appease God, who keeps your desire from being fulfilled? Look what Hannah did. Verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. Notice her state of mind. It says she was greatly distressed. She was beside herself. It says she wept bitterly. But notice that didn't keep her from God. Rather, it drove her to God in prayer. And make no mistake, she almost literally barks her requests to God. Look at my affliction. Remember me. Do not forget me. Give me a son. But she does this all the while with great humility and reverence. She recognizes God's greatness. She calls him the Lord of hosts. He is the almighty, all-powerful God. And twice she refers to herself as your maidservant. She understands her role. But at the very heart of this prayer is a vow. Did you notice that? Jews believed that anything that had not been cut symbolically was set apart for the Lord. It belonged to the Lord. And so she says, listen, if I have a son, he will take the Nazarite vow. He won't cut his hair all the days of his life, and he will be set apart for God. It's a way of saying, listen, my son will completely belong to you, God. I'll hand him over to you. Now, it sounds a little bit like she's bargaining with God, doesn't it? God, you do this and I'll do that. You ever bargain with God? You ever have a real strong desire that you want God to give to you? And so you kind of try to figure out a deal. You know, like, God, if you do this, I will give half my income to you. Or God, if you do this, I've heard this a lot. If you do this, God, I will go to church every Sunday. Like it's a punishment or something, you know? But we do this all the time. But there's a great misconception behind this. The misconception is that we really have something to bargain with that God really wants but can't have. I mean, think about that. I mean, that's foolishness. I think Hannah was simply coming to terms and acknowledging the fact that if God gave her a son, that son would really rightly belong to God. See, I listened to Julia Robertson's sermon on this text because I wanted to get a woman's perspective on this passage. And I like what she said about this. She said maybe Hannah was coming to the realization that having children was not for her, but for him. That's an interesting thing to think about. I think her offering of her son was a recognition that this son would belong to the Lord. But notice her prayer didn't stop there. This was not a fast kind of drive-through McDonald's prayer. Look what happens next, verse 12. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. But her voice wasn't heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put your wine away from you. Now, how's that for pastoral compassion? You know, I wonder if Eli learned that in the local seminary. I don't know. Poor Hannah. Think about Hannah at this point. First, she has to deal with her rival Peninnah's sort of provoking jabs, never stopping. Then she has to deal with her well-meaning husband's inability to really get it. And then finally, she has to deal with a spiritual leader who not only misunderstands her, but accuses her of being drunk. I mean, do you ever feel like no one gets it? That no one gets it? That had to be how Hannah was feeling here. I mean, I would not blame Hannah for curling up in a little ball, taking the fetal position, and just checking out. But Hannah's got some spunk. And she defends herself to Eli, not in a disrespectful way, in a very respectful and humble way. Look what she says, verse 15. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Look how she describes herself here. She says, I'm oppressed in spirit. I love how she says, listen, I have been pouring out not wine, but my soul before the Lord. She says, I have spoken out of my great concern and provocation. But she's doing all this without saying a word. It's interesting how sometimes the pressure becomes so great in our heart. The pain of unfulfilled longing becomes so great in our heart that we can't even get the words out, can we? I love how Romans 8 talks about how there are times that we pray with groanings too deep for words. You ever groan like that? Just this ache within your heart. It's so good to know that God reads even our groanings. He understands even our aches. And then finally, after defending herself to Eli, she hears the first encouraging word she's heard, I think, in a long, long, long time. Verse 17, she says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So here Eli, really, in a sense, adds his own prayer to her prayer. He says, may the Lord grant your request. That's a kind of prayer. By the way, Eli says this. He had no idea what she'd asked. Right? She was praying without words. So he doesn't know what she's asked. He doesn't even really know what he's just prayed for. He just says, Lord, whatever it is, this woman's serious. And would you grant her request for her? And it seems that's all Hannah needed to her. She goes home. She eats. She gets pregnant. She has a son named Samuel. And Samuel will become the next great leader of Israel. Let me go back to my original question. What does Hannah's story teach us about our own unfulfilled desires? It might be good for you, just for a minute, as we pause for a minute, and before we go on, just for you to think about, what is that thing in my life that year after year after year brings me anguish? What is that unfulfilled desire that I'm having to live with? Try to identify that in your mind as we go on here. The most obvious thing we see from this, and it's almost so obvious I hesitate to say it, but I need to say it, is that God uses unfulfilled desire in our life to drive us into his presence, to drive us to pray. And God answers prayer. Matter of fact, in verse 19, it says, she went home and it says, the Lord remembered her. That's a way of saying he answered her prayer. Verse 20 says, the very name Samuel would remind her that she had asked him of the Lord, and the Lord answered her prayer. I think it would be wrong to pass over, gloss over this very simple lesson. Hannah learned that no one or nothing could fulfill her desire. Certainly not Peninnah, not her husband, and not Eli. Nobody could fulfill her desire but God himself, and so she brought it to him. And I wonder if that's not at least part of the reason God has us live with unfulfilled desires. Because at the very least, at the very base of our lives, they force us into his arms in a way that little else will. I wonder sometimes if we'd even pray without them. Sometimes we hesitate to bring before the Lord things that we would classify as personal, sometimes even selfish needs or desires. I mean, think about this. I've thought a lot about Hannah and what would have been a far more spiritual prayer for her to pray. I think it would have been far more spiritual. I would have been far more comfortable with her prayer if she prayed like this. Dear Lord, I know that you know what is best for me. I would love to have a son, but most of all, Lord, I want to glorify your name. So whatever you want, Lord, I will accept. Sounds so good. But that's not how she prayed. That's not what she says. She doesn't think through the proper thing to pray. This is not a prepared speech for God. This is a desperate cry of the heart. Hannah's story gives us permission to bring our very personal desires and needs to the Lord. We can be very direct. We can be very specific with God. I think this is where we need to be more childlike, to be honest. Have you ever noticed one thing about children? Children ask and ask and ask and ask. They never stop asking. Children do not filter out their requests. I mean, you don't have a 4-year-old that sits there and says, you know, in his head, I really want to ask mommy and daddy for this. But I know mommy and daddy have a lot on their minds and they have a much bigger thing to do than just take care of this. So I won't ask them this. They don't do that. They just ask. They just ask. They don't rank their desires in terms of legitimacy. They just ask. And so should we. A couple of verses, probably familiar verses to you, come to mind. 1 Peter 5:7. Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. A literal rendering of that is something like this. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for your cares. Wow. He cares for your cares. Whatever your heart aches for, bring it to him. Whatever you worry about, bring it to him. The second verse is one that you probably know as well, Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. Well, that's easy, right? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, usually my attitude is, why pray when I can worry? Paul says, listen, why worry when you can pray? And bring all your requests to God. Bring everything to him. Our God is the God who clothes the lilies and feeds the sparrows. Nothing is too small for him. And although he doesn't always give us exactly what we ask for, he does care about what's on our heart. And he does always answer. So God uses unfulfilled desire to drive us to pray. Now, most of you are probably sitting there thinking, well, you know, thanks for that, but I knew that. I mean, do I really need a sermon to tell me that when I have desires, I should pray? I mean, do I really need a sermon for that? You're probably thinking, you know, I know that, Mitchell. Okay, I got that one down. But Hannah's story is not quite so simple. God also used Hannah's unfulfilled desire to deepen her walk of faith. There's something that's very easy to miss in this story. I passed it over, but I want to go back to it now. The answer to Hannah's prayer, which was the birth of her son Samuel, right, was not the thing that solved her problem. The answer, the birth of her son, was not the thing that changed Hannah's emotional condition. Did you notice that? It's not like she was desperate and depressed. She begged God for something. He gave her request and she lived happily ever after. It didn't work that way. Look again at verse 18. After Eli prayed that God would grant her request, look at the writer says. He says, and she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Before she wouldn't eat. Before she wouldn't celebrate. Before she wouldn't worship. Now she goes and she eats. And she celebrates and she worships. Before her heart was sad and depressed, she wept bitterly. But now she's no longer sad. Somehow, in prayer, somehow the whole matter had been settled for her inwardly. And this happened before her prayer was answered. And so I would ask you the question, what happened to Hannah? What happened to Hannah to change her? In some ways, I think there's a mystery behind this. I think it's kind of unexplainable. It's like what we call a God thing. I think this is what Paul was talking about in that same verse in Philippians 4. After he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Look what he says. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, I think really that is a commentary on Hannah's experience. But notice it's a peace that is beyond comprehension. I mean, it's unexplainable. It's of God Himself. You can't manufacture it. It's not humanly explainable. I must tell you that my own experience with this, and I've had a misunderstanding of it in years past, but my own experience of this is that this does not happen by waving some kind of magic wand. This is not a formula. It's not like you put in a prayer nickel and out at the bottom you pull the piece out. It's not how it works. I think really how it works and how it's worked for me is that I come into the presence of God and I work the matter through in the presence of God. And all kinds of things happen within me as I work the matter through in the presence of God. And as I work the matter through, all kinds of things happen that deepen my own walk of faith and help me come out the other side with peace. But it's not an easy thing. One of the things that happens in this process is that we deepen, not just in our faith, but I think we deepen in our understanding of who God is. That's one of the purposes of prayer, by the way, is we deepen in our knowledge of God. And somehow what happens in this is our focus switches from a downward look at our life circumstances to an upward look at God. There's a little line in one of Robert Browning's poems where he says something that's very memorable. He says, "'Tis looking downward that makes one dizzy." It's true, isn't it? You want to get dizzy? Look downward. Look at the circumstances of your life and of this world. But when we look up, things can change. When we look at God, it's interesting. Later on in chapter 2, Hannah has another prayer. It's her song of praise, which was mirrored by the song of Mary and Elizabeth in the New Testament. But it's interesting because in that prayer, she looks up to God and she says some interesting things. She learned some things about God from this process. She said, "There is no one holy like the Lord, nor is there any rock like our God. For the Lord is a God of knowledge." You know what that means? That means the Lord gets it. The Lord gets it. He's a holy God. He is my rock. You see, she, through this process, came to this fresh vision of who God was in her life and that He was a God she could trust. And I want you to know today, He hasn't changed. He is still holy. He's still your rock. And He gets it. He gets it. She also learned something about the way God works. In that same song in chapter 2, she says, "The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength." So somehow through this process, she had learned what I believe is a life-changing secret for all of us. And the life-changing secret she learned is that God's power, His strength, is demonstrated in weakness, in feebleness. Human strength is shattered. In verse 5, I love what she says. You'll pick up the nuance of this. She says, "Even the barren gives birth to 7. That's her. And by the way, she went on and had more children besides Samuel. But then she says, "But she who has many children," who's that? She languishes. You see, she learned that God had a purpose for her unfulfilled desire. And that was to bring her to that place of weakness, that place of feebleness, so He could show off His strength when He gave her all those children. It's a hard place to be. But when we come to that place where we are truly aware of our own feebleness and weakness, then we can begin to experience the power of God. I love how Paul says it in one of his letters. Actually, God said to Paul, and Paul quotes it, where God says to Paul, "Paul, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect and weakness. Grace is not a theological concept. Grace is an experience of the power of God in our lives. And this can be our experience as well. Our unfulfilled desires can deepen our walk of faith. There's one more thing I want you to see, though, about this story. I want you to see how God used Hannah's unfulfilled desire to accomplish purposes beyond her and our wildest dreams. So understand this. Hannah's vow and the fulfilling of her vow to give Samuel up to the Lord represents a turning point in Israel's history. So remember, this was a very dark time in Israel. This was the period of the judges. Bad days, evil days, godless days. God is about to do something special. He is going to use this guy Samuel to deliver the nation from idolatry and to set up the monarchy where eventually David and eventually Jesus Christ would reign. So God is doing something major. The bigger picture of what God is doing is massive, so much bigger than what Hannah could see in her own life. But here's the deal. If Hannah had not been brought to the place of desperation where she was willing to give over her son to the Lord, Samuel would not have had the opportunity of being reared in the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Samuel would not have been able to become the man God would use to turn Israel around. And so in a weird way, God used all this unfulfilled longing because he was going to use that to bring Hannah to a place where she would make this vow, give her son to the Lord, and then God's greater purposes, which Hannah never could have seen, gets fulfilled. Wow. That's amazing. It makes me think of something Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 11. Think about this as it relates to your own life and your own questions. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." We cannot always figure out what God is doing in the moment we're going through it. But the bigger picture will reveal that God has had a purpose from the very start. As Hannah watched her son become the leader Israel needed, perhaps she began to realize that. So let me ask you again. What's that one thing for you? What's that one thing that year after year you have to live with? That unfulfilled desire. That one place where you could easily, like Hannah, become bitter, resentful. Well, I don't think there's anything more dear in all the Bible than for us to know that God gives us these experiences. God gives us these unfulfilled desires. Our circumstances come from God. He gives them to us not for us to become angry or resentful or bitter or despairing, but so that we would learn to bring them all to him as Hannah did. That we would put them in his hands and we would work it through in his presence to the greater solution he's had in mind all along. And I would just simply ask you this morning, will you do that? Will you do that? Like I said, it's not a prayer nickel. It won't happen overnight. But as you work it through in his presence, he will change you. Sometimes I hear worship leaders say, not ours, of course, but they say something like, you know, I hope when you came in this door that you've left everything, all your problems, all your pain outside so you could worship the Lord. I say, baloney. Bring them all in. God wants you to bring them all in. He wants you to bring everything before him. He can handle it all. Julia said in her sermon on this, she said, do you go to the phone or do you go to the throne? I like that. That's good. A lot of us go to the phone instead of the throne. So bring them all before the Lord. This has been such an encouraging passage for me because I have my own list of unfulfilled desires that haunt me year after year. But you know what? It's so good to know that we can take that to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these little nuggets within the Old Testament buried deep that really speak to us exactly where we're at. Father, would you help us to bring these desires that we have before you? Would you help us, Lord, not to grow deeply bitter, resentful, turning away from you, lashing out at others? Father, would you help us as we wait? Help us with the penanas in our life. Help us with well-meaning spouses who can't touch that deep place within us. Help us even with the Elis who misunderstand and accuse us. Thank you that at your throne we find grace and help in our time of need. Amen.